Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So years ago, I was on the beach on a summer vacation and with my family, and we started playing football. My uncle brought a football, and we started to play. And so very quickly, it ended up becoming 2v2. It's my older brother, Ken, and I versus my uncle and his son, LJ, our cousin LJ. And we're playing this football game. We're trash-talking each other. And, you know, each team has a quarterback and a receiver. Very simple. We draw the lines of the end zone in the sand and, you know, call the play. I'm quarterback in this moment. And Ken, my older brother, just takes off running in a way I haven't seen him run before. And just gets on his horse and runs all the way to the end zone. And I throw this football. Now, I'm not the most athletic guy, but I throw this football. And for whatever reason, it was the tightest spiral that I'd ever seen. And just channeled some other greatness in this moment. And it's going towards Ken. He's got his arms out. He's got his tongue out. And he catches this ball 3 yards in front of the end zone. My uncle is right behind him, and he does the thing where he catches it and then holds the ball out, you know, taunts him, and walks it into the end zone. He gets into the end zone, this is a true story, and immediately hurts himself and falls to the ground. He's clutching his knee, and he kneels down, and he's holding his knee and drops the football. My uncle is a doctor and is immediately, you know, Hippocratic Oath, takes over. Football's done, and lighten up a little bit, guys. Come on, come with me here. It's hot outside. Stiff in here. Uncle comes over to him, immediately starts tending to him. He's like, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And my brother's like, I just need a minute. And he's kneeling down, and I kid you not, this is what he does. He goes, and he gets up, right? Just thanking the Lord, our Lord and Savior, for the touchdown, for the win. Just rubs it into the face of my uncle. And we laugh about this all the time, right? It's hilarious and it's super annoying, right? How a little bit of power, a moment, a modicum of glory on a beach playing football can go to your head, right? The story this morning is two brothers who are a little bit annoying, known as the Sons of Thunder, in the discipleship group, in the disciples, and they're on this quest for power, right? Now, this in this moment, in this story, they're hiding behind their mom, okay? This is how Matthew reads this story. We know that Matthew and Luke pull a lot of material from Mark, that Mark predates Matthew and Luke. Luke is like, this story is weird, makes the disciples look bad. I'm not even including it. He doesn't even include it in his gospel. Matthew is like, I'll include it, but let's have the mom ask, right? And it's not really the disciples that are asking, but in Mark's gospel, it's James and John on their own. In Matthew's gospel in this moment, when Jesus gets mad and has a conversation, he gets mad at James and John. When the disciples are angry, they get angry at James and John. So yes, their mother is asking this question, but they're kind of using her as a human shield in this moment. And she comes up to Jesus right? And she says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other one at your left in your kingdom. And it's almost funny, this kind of pursuit of power in this moment, because Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He has just told the disciples that he is going to be mocked, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to have to endure suffering on the cross. And they're like, yeah, we get it. Yeah, and after that, who gets the corner office, right? Who gets the best seat, right? Can we sit closest to you? They're talking about promotions. Now, in their defense, because it's really easy to criticize James and John in this moment, they are talking to the right guy, right? They come to the right person for this. They want to be close to Jesus. They want to rub shoulders with Jesus. Their personal hopes and dreams are invested in the Son of God. They are ambitious for the reign of God. There's a sense of faithfulness in what they're saying of, we know this is going to happen, that you are going to rule. Can we have the best seats, right? Can we sit closest to you? And the other disciples, they get angry, right? And probably not because the request was inappropriate, and they're like, come on, guys, like, be better than that, right? It's probably they're angry that they didn't get there first, right? They weren't the first ones there, right? They're angry, but it's the kind of anger that's like, dang it, that's such a good idea that should have been mine, right? Everyone in this story is chasing status. Everyone is thinking according to the logic of the world, and Jesus sees it. Right? It's easy to criticize them, but we understand. We understand how power works. Most of us, when we imagine God's kingdom, we think of it like any other kingdom that we're familiar with. We assume that greatness means recognition. We assume that importance means authority. We assume leadership means getting our way. And this makes us all the more comfortable with climbing the ladder, with rubbing shoulders with the powerful, with those who have influence, with the movers and shakers. And we approach this movement up towards power with the same language as these two brothers and their mother, right? And the language in Mark, what they say in Mark, which is probably a little more accurate to what happened, is do for us. We want you to do for us what we ask of you. That's what they say to Jesus. Jesus, grant us this favor so we can be near you, so we can be feel powerful, so we can be lifted up to your level. The world has its own definition of power, which Jesus reveals in this moment. He says to them in this moment, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. This is what he says to them. You know how it is. In other words, you know how power operates. You've seen it with the Romans, how the powerful get their way, how the strong dominate the weak, how a small group of people make decisions that affect the way that everybody else lives. Or as it reads in the message, and this is Jesus speaking, you've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. Just like my brother faking an injury on the beach just to rub a victory into my uncle's face. 2,000 years after Jesus, not much has changed. Right? We see it in politics. We see it in business. We see it in our families. We see it on social media. Power often becomes the ability to shape reality according to our preferences. And if we're not careful, we can bring this same mindset into the church. Sometimes the church becomes the place where people fight for influence. People want their preferences protected, their traditions preserved, their opinions elevated, their ministries prioritized. The temptation isn't just limited to us as staff or pastors or our conference leadership, it flows to all of us as church members, right? All of us as human beings wrestle with this propensity to be great and powerful. And power, as we all know, has a way of what's revealing in our hearts. The challenge isn't merely having power. The challenge is what power does to us. There's this an old adage that's attributed to Lord Acton, this 19th century British historian and politician. He said that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And while that's not always universally true, it points to something important. Power exposes us. Right? When we gain influence or authority or status, our character gets tested. Will we use what we have for ourselves or for others? Will power make us more generous or more protective? Will it make us more humble or more entitled? Will it make us more Christ-like or less? The Bible is chock full of examples of power, right? King Saul, Israel's first king, gets a little bit of power, becomes hell-bent on keeping it. He becomes consumed by it, so much so that when God says there's going to be another king, King David, he's like, not in my house. I'm going to keep the throne. King David, man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. Pretty faithful with power. But there's a few moments, right? There's a few moments where he abuses it disastrously. Solomon, what does he ask God for? Anything. Wisdom. Even in his wisdom and influence, he becomes eventually captive to his own success. Again and again, we see power kind of becoming this spiritual test. Because power gives people the opportunity to serve others. And that's exactly why Jesus redefines power and greatness in this moment. Jesus tells the disciples what worldly power does. This is what is happening with the Romans, he says. And then he says this. This is what Jesus says. If you hear one thing this morning, it will not be so among you. Not it could be different. There might be a different way or a third option or a better way or maybe, what if we tried it? But it will not be so among you. In my kingdom, things work differently, he says. And then comes this reversal. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. I think it's important for us to notice that Jesus doesn't condemn greatness in this moment. He doesn't say ambition is evil. He doesn't tell people to stop wanting meaningful lives. But instead, Jesus redefines how greatness is measured. The world says greatness is how many people serve you. You remember that video that was out not that long ago? I'm going off script here for a minute, so everyone be nervous. Do you remember that video, though, of that influencer who got really popular, who would, like, wake up at 4 a.m. and, like, rub a banana peel on his face? You remember that? And then he'd dunk his head in a water bowl. You remember this? Yeah, okay, Max raised his hand. Thanks, Max. And then everyone started making their versions of this video, and they got funnier and funnier because people just don't have that kind of power and money, and they don't have, like, this guy would, like, somebody would hand him a banana, and he would say, thank you. Eat the banana, rub the banana, right? Somebody would hand him those like blue glass water bottles that he would pour into the ice, right? And he'd say, thank you. Basically, it's a soft flex of like, how many people work for this guy, right? This guy's got people just handing him things all morning long, right? He's in this place where he can go work out at 4 a.m. and no one's in the gym, right? And then he's in the pool, and then he's in the cold plunge, and then he's in the sauna, and he's just this crazy morning routine. And you're like, that's powerful. Look how many people work for this guy, was the subtle message. But Jesus says that greatness is not how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. The world says climb higher, Jesus says, kneel lower. The world says, accumulate influence. And Jesus says, use your influence to invest in others. And then Jesus points to himself. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You remember Jesus is in the desert with the devil, and 40 days, 40 nights, you know, he's fasting. What's one of the things that, the second thing that the devil tempts Jesus with? Power, right? He takes him up. Devil led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the devil said to him, I will give this to you. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And they're high up above all the cities and kingdoms. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The devil takes Jesus up towards power, but Jesus is only interested in going down, to kneel down in service of God and others. And what's astonishing is that Jesus actually deserves all of this that the devil shows him. It is actually not the devil's to give. Jesus is the Son of God. He deserves the highest seat. He's the creator of the universe, the King of Kings. James and John recognize this. You're going to be the guy. Can we be the guys next to the guy? But what does Jesus do with that authority that is rightfully his? He feeds people. He washes feet. He touches the untouchables. He touches lepers. He welcomes children. He forgives the guilty. He carries a cross. The one with ultimate power chooses sacrificial love, not because he lacks authority, but because this is what godly authority, godly power looks like. The cross is not the abandonment of power, it is power expressed through self-giving love. I was talking with Natasha this week about Fred Rogers, which I feel like could be said about any of our weeks, Natasha. He comes up a lot. But I was remembering this speech that he gave in 1997. He's at the Emmys, and he's presented with the Lifetime Achievement Award for all the years that his show contributed to PBS, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And he gets this really prestigious award. They announce that he's won, and he stands in this room filled with all these celebrities and influential people, all of the powerful people in Hollywood. And instead of talking about his accomplishments for this Lifetime Achievement Award, he's holding the trophy the whole time. He asks everyone to do something together. And I would like for us to do this if we could. I'm going to read his speech. It's very short. And I'd like for us to do what Mr. Rogers invites us to do. This is what he says. He's holding the trophy. He says, thank you. Thank you. It's a beautiful night in this neighborhood. So many people have helped me come to this night. Some of you are here. Some of you are far away. Some of you are in heaven. All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. Would you just take, along with me, 10 seconds to think of the people who have helped you become who you are? Those who have cared about you and wanted what's best for you in life. 10 seconds of silence to think of those people. I'll keep the time. Whomever you've been thinking about, how pleased they must be to know the difference you feel they've made. You know they're the kind of people television does well to offer our world. Special thanks to my family and friends, and to my coworkers in public broadcasting, family communications, and this academy for encouraging me and allowing me all these years to be your neighbor. May God be with you. Thank you very much. If you haven't seen this speech, it's on YouTube. I encourage you to go watch it. The reactions are really interesting in the moment. Some people are laughing nervously. Others are crying. And a lot of these powerful celebrities close their eyes and go with him with this exercise. It's really special because in a matter of moments, Fred Rogers transforms an award ceremony into an act of gratitude. And you can't help but think as you watch this, that's powerful. That's what power, true power, looks like. That's the kind of greatness that Jesus is talking about here. Using your influence to elevate others, using power to bless rather than impress, using your position to create space for others. Now, you may not feel powerful this morning. Lord knows there's days when I feel powerless. But we all have power. Parents have power. Teachers have power. Supervisors have power. Volunteers have power. Our words have power. And yes, even church members have power. The question is not whether we have influence. The question is what we do with the influence that we have. Every day we make choices about power, and every day Jesus invites us into a different way of being. We change the world not by sitting at the right and the left hand of power. We change the world by following the one who carries a cross and a towel, an apron for washing feet. Amen.